Couple announcements before we get into our Bible study tonight. I've announced that we're going to be going to Israel in a year, November 2012. I'm going to lead a tour there. And we've had almost 60 people sign up for that. So we're very excited about that. A lot of people that come on Wednesday night don't know about it. So I wanted to make you aware that in a year and a month, we're going to, Lord willing, go to Israel. If you're interested in that, there's a list back there that you can sign up on. And just so you all know, we're going to have an informational meeting about that tour this Sunday night at 5 o'clock. And with all the people signed up, we'll either be in here or the mini chapel over at the children's facility. So that's something to keep in mind. I'm excited about going. It's been a while. And then next Wednesday, a week from tonight, we'll be having a concert, a special concert. Esther Lynn will be in concert with us, young Christian worship band. And we're just going to take the whole evening to worship the Lord. All the youth will be involved, even CKC age, elementary. We'll all be in here and we'll be worshiping the Lord. So be sure to come out and invite a friend for that. It's kind of ironic that their name is Esther Lynn and we're studying Esther on Wednesday night. So that's where we're at tonight. Turn to Esther chapter 5. You can look in a pew Bible. You can find one in front of you. I highly encourage that you read along with me. If you get one of those Bibles, you'll find it on page 571. 571. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a wonderful time of worship. As we sang, you are indeed a great God. High and lifted up, the maker of all things, a God of wonders. And yet, Lord, a God who has reached out to us in a very intimate way. A God who calls us to yourself. He's got a plan for each one of our lives. I ask, Lord, that you would encourage us as we dive into your word tonight once again. Bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Many story writers love to use a literary device known as poetic justice. Anybody ever heard that term? Poetic justice. Poetic justice in a story is when a story character's virtue or vice is ultimately rewarded or punished at the end of the story through an ironic twist of fate, which is related to the conduct of that character in the story. It's great to read poetic justice. For example, let's say you might read the story about a man who goes around vandalizing fire detectors. And then at the end of the story, he gets killed in a fire. Poetic justice. Or imagine a story about a bunch of PETA activists going to a zoo to free all the lions. And at the end of the story, they get devoured by the lions that they helped rescue. Poetic justice. Ironic. The book of Esther is perhaps one of the greatest examples of poetic justice in all of literature. Except that it's not the work of a talented, clever story writer. The poetic justice that you find in the book of Esther is the providential working of God behind the scenes, doing some amazing things in order to save his people Israel from complete annihilation during the Persian Empire. And chapters 5, 6, and 7 are the most ironic of the whole story. They are a delight to read. Now, before we continue in the story, I see several of you that are new, and so let me give you a recap as to where we are in the story. The Persian Empire is in control of everything. King Ahasuerus is on the throne. There are about 2 to 3 million Jews spread throughout the Persian Empire. A beautiful, young, Jewish, orphaned woman by the name of Esther has become the queen. And that is a story in itself. Esther has become the queen of Persia, married to this king Ahasuerus. Now, she is the queen, and nobody in the royal court knows that she's Jewish. You with me? Esther has an older cousin named Mordecai, who is serving in the king's gates, also Jewish. Mordecai raised Esther up as his own daughter. So there's that connection between Mordecai and Esther, but not many people know about that relation. The king has just promoted a man by the name of Haman to second in charge of the entire empire. Now, Haman is a total loser. He's the villain of the story. He's this arrogant, deceitful man, and he's an anti-Semite. He hates the Jews. Haman and Mordecai have butted heads. Haman uses that as an excuse not to just kill Mordecai, but to kill all of Mordecai's people. So Haman has organized a Jewish genocide where he has put a law in effect that will go out and kill all of the Jews in the Medo-Persian Empire. He's even put a date on the calendar for when that will take place. And he's made that law and he's passed that by the king deceitfully. So you have this law in the books. On such and such a day, the entire Jewish race in the Persian Empire will be wiped out. Mordecai finds out about it, tells Queen Esther. First, he informs her of what's going on. She's in the palace. She doesn't know what's going on outside. Then Mordecai tells Esther, Esther, you need to go in. And you need to go talk to the king, and you need to stand up for your people. Now, what Mordecai asked Esther to do was very, very dangerous. Because you could not go to the king unless you were summoned by the king. If you went to the king and you hadn't been summoned, the punishment for that was capital punishment, executed right there on the spot, which is usually what happened. No matter who you were, if you came into this king and you weren't summoned. However, on very rare occasions, the king might lift his golden scepter and say, okay, you may enter. I won't kill you. So this is very risky. And Esther decides, okay, I'll go talk to the king. But you know what? Before I do that, I'm going to pray and fast for 3 days. And Mordecai, I want you to tell all of the Jewish people to fast and pray for me for 3 days. Okay, let's see how it happens. Verse 1 of Esther chapter 5. Now it happened on the third day, after all the praying and the fasting, that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house. While the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. Now this is a very tense moment. Here Queen Esther is presenting herself unannounced, unsummoned before the king. Folks, this is one of the most courageous acts in all of Scripture. Esther she's putting her neck on the line. She's risking everything. Verse 2, so it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And she went, whew. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. She's in. And of course, the Lord is working this all out behind the scenes. The book of Proverbs says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. And so this king is being directed, orchestrated by the Lord. Okay, she's in. Verse 3. And the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. Very generous, right? This wasn't a literal thing. This is a proverbial saying. The king is saying, basically, what's your request? I'll give you anything. Just name it within reason. So Esther answered verse 4, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done. Then Esther answered and said, my petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Now, has Esther forgot what she's supposed to ask? No, she knows exactly what she's going to request. She wants to say to the king, listen, my people and I have been scheduled for annihilation. We request that you save me and my people. Twice, the king says, what's your request? Twice, she doesn't give it. She delays. Now, what's going on here? Well, people think she's terrified. She's losing her nerve. She gets an opportunity and says, come to the banquet. Gets another opportunity. Come to the banquet tomorrow. And you know what? That could be very possible. This is a terrifying thing. She's opening a can of worms here. And so she may have been very much afraid. But you know what? I think there's a better explanation here. I think that Esther knew what she was doing. I think that she was prepared. You see, she's been fasting and praying for 3 days. And the people that support her have been fasting and praying for 3 days. Now listen, when you fast and pray and when you seek the Lord will give you a clarity of mind and a clarity of purpose and a sense of his timing. And I think she knows what she's supposed to ask, but she's thinking it through. It's been thought through. I think in her mind, she knows that when she makes this request of the king, she's supposed to have a private audience with the king and Haman only. Now, the first request, there's the king, there's no Haman. Second request, there's the king and Haman and her sitting privately at a table, but perhaps it was in a more public venue. It would seem that this third request, he's asking them, she's asking them to her private quarters. And you also notice that Esther is using royal protocol. She's dressed a certain way. She's approaching the king in a certain way. She's being very smart and tactful about this. She knows what she's supposed to do, but she's not going to just go in and say, hey, I'm a Jew, you're going to kill us, stop it. She's using tact. You know, a lot of Christians get in trouble that they know what God has called them to do, but they don't think through it. and they're reckless. Well, it's very clear that she's thought through it. And because of her fasting and praying, I think that she had a sense of God's timing. I think she just knew those first two times, I'll wait to the next time. Praying and fasting, I think, is something that is very, very powerful. Brother and sister in Christ, listen. If there's a decision that you have to make, if there's somebody that you need to talk to, if there's a big moment coming in your life, you should consider fasting and praying and asking other people to fast and pray. It will help you. When you seek the Lord intimately like that, over a matter, I think there's just something that he does for you. He gives you a sense of timing and a direction to take. Ultimately, we know what's really going on. God is orchestrating things, isn't he? This is all happening according to God's timing. Now, according to God's plan, it was not proper for Esther to make that request those first two opportunities. According to God's plan, it was proper that she would make this request at the third opportunity the next day. You know why? Because God is going to do some real cool things during the night. There are some things that God has to work out during that night, which will make it perfect for her to give her request later. Now again, that's one of the things I love about the Lord. We have a God who does not sleep or slumber. Amen? Though everyone else is asleep, God is still working. Always working behind the scenes. And he's got some things that he's going to accomplish that night. So let's track and let's see what happens to Haman that evening after this banquet. Verse 9. So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. This guy is on top of the world. He feels like the king of the world, man. And he's so impressed with himself. He's such a rich guy. Has all this power. He's just been invited to a private banquet with the king and the queen. And he's been invited to another banquet the next day with the king and the queen. He's just totally on top of the world. You see him skipping. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. You know, he's in such a good mood. He leaves and he has to go by Mordecai, who doesn't bow before him. And of course, that's what the whole big deal was. And so, you know, Haman, his life would be perfect except for Mordecai. And he happens to run into Mordecai, and he's reminded of, yeah, there's Mordecai. I hate that guy. And I hate his people. You know, I think you can accurately measure the character of someone by the size of the things that bug that person. And by that measure, this guy is a little man with little character. He has everything, but one guy named Mordecai won't bow. Verse 10, nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he advanced him above the other officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Now, this guy, this is one of those characters in scripture that I just despise. I mean, he's such a self-consumed, arrogant man. He gets his wife and all his friends, and it's basically a boast fest. Look at what I've got. Look at who I am. Aren't those people annoying? You ever met somebody like that? Arrogant, conceited. Famous actor John Barrymore said, one of my chief regrets during my years in the theater is that I couldn't sit in the audience and watch me. Lots of people like that. Just so puffed up. filled with themselves. Arrogant. As I read this story, I find myself anticipating. I can't wait for this guy to get what's coming to him. So he's bragging in this boast fest. And then in verse 13, he says, "Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. You know, his wife says, "Honey, you always talk about this Mordecai guy. Your life would be so much better if you could just get rid of Mordecai. Hey, you're second in charge. Do something. Go to the king and ask for his execution. Trump some charge against him." And his wife says, "Have this guy executed publicly. Prominently." She says, "Construct a gallows 50 cubits, 75 feet tall." She's saying, "Construct a stake 75 feet tall and impale Mordecai at the top of that stake so everyone can see. Go for it. Get rid of him." And Haman goes, "Thanks, honey. That's a great idea." So, Haman is going to spend that evening getting gallows ready. And at the break of dawn, early the next morning, he is going to go and ask the king that Mordecai be executed on that stake. All right. Let's check in on what's going on with the king that night. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. "That night, the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king." Now, just by chance, on that night, the king gets a bad case of insomnia. He can't sleep. It'd be interesting to know why he couldn't sleep. Perhaps it was the business of the kingdom or whatever that might be. Perhaps Esther gave him spicy burritos at the banquet. Or perhaps he's filled with anticipation. "I wonder what my queen is asking for tomorrow." Whatever the case, he can't sleep. And so he does what many of us do when we can't sleep. He gets a history book that will put him to sleep, hopefully, right? Starts to read. So he asks this guy to go and get a section of the royal records, the official business of the king, and to bring it into his room and to read it to him. Now, I know in those days they used scrolls and all of this stuff, but I want you to see this from a modern perspective. So this guy goes out, and imagine him going into a library with a room full of bookshelves, filled with volumes. Of all the volumes that he could pick, he picks one. And then that volume is filled with pages, hundreds of pages. And of all of the pages that he could read, look what he decides to read to the king that night. Verse 2. "And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus." Okay. This is an event that happened 5 years prior to this night. Okay. 5 years prior, Mordecai had foiled an assassination plot against the king. It's recorded at the end of Esther chapter 2. Mordecai learns about these two doorkeepers that get mad at the king and they want to assassinate the king. Mordecai finds out about it, tells his queen, Esther, who then tells the king in the name of Mordecai. The king investigates the matter, and those two would-be assassins are executed. So Mordecai saved the king's life 5 years ago. He was never rewarded for that. He was never promoted. He was never publicly honored. That story was just written in this volume. Mordecai mentioned by name. Mordecai saved the king. Now think of that on that night, of all those volumes. He picks this volume. Of all the pages in that volume, he picks this page that happens to be speaking about Mordecai saving his life. Verse 3. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Well, nothing's been done for him." So Mordecai, he gets the story and he says, "Wow, that guy saved my life. Did we ever recognize him for that? Did we ever honor him? Did we ever reward him, promote him, anything?" And the servant says, "Well, I'm looking, no. Never rewarded him." And so the king at that moment decides, well, today we're going to reward him. Today we're going to honor Mordecai, the Jew. And I'm going to find a noble prince in my court who will honor Mordecai. So verse 4, the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Isn't that delicious? Haman walks right into the court wanting to ask the king to execute Mordecai, while at that very moment the king, after reading something that happened 5 years earlier, is seeking to honor Mordecai. Verse 5. The king's servant said to him, "Haman's there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now, Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" So this is awesome. The king says, "Haman, today I'm going to honor somebody. I'm going to honor somebody who delights me. Haman, what should we do for a person? How should we honor a person like that?" And Haman is so self-consumed, he thinks, "Well, who could the king delight in any more than he does with me?" So he thinks that the king is speaking about him. Now, in the Bible, you will oftentimes see God allow his enemies to entrap themselves. God will oftentimes give his enemies just enough rope for them to hang themselves. And this is what's happening with Haman. So, verse 7, Haman answered the king. Just picture him. "For the man whom the king delights to honor." Let me think. I got it. "Let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" So what does he ask for? He says, "King, find a noble prince and have that noble prince come to this man whom you want to honor with a royal robe. And have this noble prince array that man with his robe. And then bring the royal horse. And let that guy get up on the horse. And then take that noble prince, give him a responsibility. He's got to grab that horse. He's got to take that horse and that man being honored throughout the city square. Parade him among all the people. Saying, this is what happens to a man who delights the king. I love it. Verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, hurry. Take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. Now that is a total wipe out. I mean, that is just being pummeled, right? How much would you pay to see the look on Haman's face at that moment? I mean, I'm sure for moments went by before he thought that he heard right. What? Mordecai? Verse 11. So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Poetic justice. Much irony. Haman wanted Mordecai to bow before him. No, Haman would bow before Mordecai. Haman wanted to bring down Mordecai. No, Haman would exalt Mordecai. Haman wanted to be exalted. No, Haman will be brought low. He will be publicly, this is publicly humiliating. This is embarrassing. Everyone knew that there was a deal between Haman and Mordecai. And so they know, this guy is ate a big piece of humble pie. So verse 12, afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate. That's funny. He gets paraded around and he just goes back to work. I'm sure he was surprised just as everyone else, only more pleasantly so. But Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai before whom you have begun to fall is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. Man, how different that meeting must have been from the boast fest they had the night before. Haman comes back, he's utterly humiliated. And did you catch there that Haman's wife and friends detect a warning here? They see this as an omen. They begin to suspect, you know, Haman, it seems like there's an invisible force at work coming against you. It would seem that Mordecai has some protection. Verse 14, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet, which Esther had prepared. Okay, now it's right for Esther to take this request to the king. All right. So, verse 1, the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, What's your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done. Here it comes. Then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. Now, I believe that request went off like a bombshell. King, I and my people have been scheduled for termination. Save us. Now, you imagine the king's reaction to this. Who's going to kill my queen? Who put this to? And then again, imagine once again, another surprised look on the face of Haman. I mean, he knows what Esther's talking about, doesn't he? He's been able to sort of slide this by the king, but he knows that it's the Jewish people. And for the first time, Haman discovers that Esther, Queen Esther, is Jewish. So by his plot, he's going to execute Queen Esther? Verse 5, so King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he? Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. Now, Haman is being exposed for the wimp that he is. The manipulator, the weak little man that he is. There he is, pleading for his life before Queen Esther. Verse 8. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, will he also assault the queen while I'm in the halls? How can you imagine anyone having a worser day than Haman? The king comes in and there he is. He's laying against the couch and on the couch on which Queen Esther is. And it looks like he's assaulting. You know, there's an old Jewish writing about Esther that suggests that perhaps the angel Gabriel pushed Haman over. Right at the very moment that the king came in from the garden. I wouldn't doubt that. Could you just see Gabriel? Well, that's it for Haman. As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. That's what they did when they were going to execute someone. Now, Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's path, is standing at the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him on it. Poetic justice. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. On that day, verse 1, chapter 8, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai, came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Isn't that awesome? What a story. And God put all of those details together, connecting all of those dots. Seeing for sure that justice was served. The people did get exactly what they deserved in that story. Now, there are several important principles that we learn from this story. First, and I hope you see this very clearly, it's very, very dangerous to be a prideful, arrogant, self-consumed man like Haman. Pride is a very dangerous sin. In fact, many Bible scholars believe that pride is the most dangerous of all sins because it's the root of all sins. For example, British Bible scholar William Barclay wrote, "Pride is the ground in which all other sins grow and the parent from which all the other sins come." I think that's true. Pride. What was the sin of Lucifer? Way down in the beginning. Pride. The angel Lucifer said, "I'll be like the Most High. I'll ascend." What did God do with him? "No, you won't. You'll go low." Cast him out. Pride is incredibly dangerous because, folks, listen very carefully. The Bible absolutely guarantees that God comes against the prideful man. That is a guarantee in Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we're told, "Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Listen up. That's very strong language. The idea is, if you got a man or a woman who has pride, put them in this corner of the ring. And in the other corner of the ring, you've got God. God opposes the proud. The book of Proverbs tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. And don't we see exactly that happening to Haman in this story? Perfect illustration. That arrogant, prideful, conceited, self-obsessed man. Promoting himself. He was brought low, wasn't he? God opposes the proud. What did God do with Mordecai? Mordecai was humble. Just a servant. Doing his best to serve that king. Not out there promoting himself. God exalted Mordecai. My brother and sister in Christ, it is absolutely essential that we make sure as Christians that our lives are marked by humility. We must be humble. Any pride in our life, God will come against. Understand this. God will make his people humble. Now, here's the thing about pride. Pride is kind of deceptive. It's very easy to spot pride in other people, isn't it? Much harder to detect pride in yourself. But it's very important that you examine your life often and weed out any pride. Don't be arrogant about anything. Don't be prideful about the car that you drive, the money that you make, the house that you live in, the clothes that you wear. Don't be proud or arrogant about your career or your education or your intellect or your talents or anything like that. Don't be arrogant about that. Christian, listen, God may use you mightily in the ministry. Don't you dare get arrogant about that either. Let us never forget what Jesus tells us in John chapter 3. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Amen? Everything that we have comes from God. And so let's be humble servants, giving everything that God has given us back to him. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now there's another principle that we see very clearly in this story. The law of sowing and reaping in the Bible is irrevocable. Sowing and reaping, it happens. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap, right? Now that's absolutely true in agriculture. If you sow carrots, you're going to get carrots. It's physically impossible to sow green beans and hope that you reap strawberries or green chili. It's just not going to happen. It's not physically possible. That law is irrevocable. The same is true spiritually. We're told in Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting. Listen to that very, very clearly. If you sow to a sinful lifestyle, you will reap destruction. You will reap bad times. You know, another way you could put this principle is this. Your sin will find you out. How many of you heard about that? That's Bible. That's in the Bible. That's in Numbers. Your sin will find you out. Haman, Mr. Big Shot, secretly manipulating people, secretly hatching his little plot and plan, going behind the scenes, thinking he's so clever, hiding everything that he's doing. Did he hide anything from God? No. And eventually he reaped what he had sown. So let me just tell you tonight, don't play games with God. Don't play those games. Don't be all secret. Oh, I'm going to, you know, be secret and do all this stuff and nobody will be able to tell. Listen, don't do that. Your sin will find you out. Now, I want you to consider the positive side of the law of sowing and reaping. It's true that if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap destruction. But what else does it say? If you sow to the Spirit, you reap everlasting life. The idea is if you use your life to do good, to please the Lord, to serve him, to love other people, to give him the use of your time, your energy, your resources, you're going to reap good things. Let's focus on the positive, amen? As Christians, let's do good. Let's sow in what God would have us sow. Galatians chapter 6 says, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. That's the exhortation. Keep doing good. Keep doing it. You will reap a harvest. law of sowing and reaping. It works both ways. It worked very negatively in the life of Haman. Final principle that I see very evident, and I'm sure you see it too. My brother and sister in Christ, as God's people, I am convinced that God works in every detail of our lives. Everyone. Even the details of life on face value that look trivial. Look how he worked in this story. People reading books because they can't sleep. These banquets, chance meetings. God works in your life. And you know what? I think God works in our lives in every detail. The books that we read. The errands that we run. The people that we meet. The turn that our career takes. The neighbor that moves in next door. Maybe a sickness that we have to deal with. He's working. He's there. Now, there are times where you may not understand, like Roy said. And there are many times like that where I don't understand. But consider what happened to Mordecai 5 years prior to this event. He didn't understand that, did he? But 5 years later, he came to understand. Wow, did he ever understand? My brother and sister in Christ, look for God in the details and circumstances of your life. Be sensitive to him. There are times where you will see in the details of your life that he's moving you, that he's taking you a direction. But there are other times when I, in my life as a Christian, where I found that God does something in the detail of my life just to encourage me. Just to let me know, hey, Terry, I'm there. And those are some of the greatest moments. Several years ago when we were still meeting in the tent, you know, we were in that tent for 4 years, and it got so hot on Sunday mornings during the summer. There were a couple times I almost passed out in that tent. And one particular time, I decided to go over a series in the book of Hebrews. That's tough ground in Scripture. Book of Hebrews is, you know, the Bible talks about there being the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word. Hebrews is meat. Might even be broccoli, spinach. Very tough ground. Well, I chose to go through the book of Hebrews over a summer in a tent where I'm trying to keep people's attention in this hot, and you know, so as we're going through this series, I started to get very discouraged. I felt like, oh, why did I choose Hebrews? Why in the world? And I didn't say this to my wife. I didn't say this to the leadership at the church. This was something that I just thought in the quietness of my own heart. I thought, you know what, Terry, why don't you stop the expositional teaching for a while? And just preach some 20-minute topical stuff. Just relax it a little bit. And I was toying with that because I was so discouraged at the time and it was so hot. In the tent. Well, at that time in my life, I happened to be reading a book. It was the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones is known as one of the greatest expositional preachers in all of history. A guy who worked through books. He spent several years just on Romans 6, 7, and 8. Just verse by verse, principle by principle. So I was reading his biography. And I came to a part in the book where it mentions that he wrote a letter to his wife on her birthday. And it mentions her birthday, May 18th. I thought, wow, that's odd. That's my wife's birthday. That's Kim's birthday, May 18th. Wow, what a coincidence. Wow. So I read later on in the biography, and remember, this is one of the greatest expositional preachers who's ever lived. And later on, I discovered that lo and behold, I shared the same birthday with Martin Lloyd-Jones. December 20th. And then I discovered that he and his wife were married in January. We were married in January. And I'll bet it was the same day. No, they didn't say. Now, I am not saying that I'm a Martin Lloyd-Jones back from the dead. I'm not saying that. And God wasn't saying that. But you know what God was doing? God was saying, you will be an expository teacher of my word. And you will let them have the book of Hebrews. And you will go for it and you won't turn to the left or the right. That was more than a coincidence. And you know what? It was something that was extremely personal to me. It was the God of heaven and earth saying, Terry, I know where you're at. I hear you. I'm with you. Look for God in the details. Big exhortation for all of us as God's people tonight. Let's be seekers of the Lord, praying and fast if we need be. Makes us more sensitive to Him. Gives us clarity of mind. Let's be humble. Let's sow in the positive sense of that law. And let's look for God all over the details in our lives. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Lord, nothing happens by accident. Lord, you are in control. You love us. You saved us. You've called us according to your purpose. Lord, I want to thank you tonight that you cover your people. You've got our backs. I want to thank you tonight that you have nothing but good things in plan, in store. If you're here tonight and heads are bowed and eyes are closed, the Bible says that all things work for the good of those, for those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. All things in life work for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That is a scripture that applies that to those who belong to Jesus, those who are children in His family. If you are a child in the family of God, that applies to you. If you're not, that doesn't apply to you. If you've never become a part of the family of God, you do so by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again that third day. And if you receive Him into your life, if you admit that you're a sinner and you need forgiveness, He will come into your heart. He will make you born again. You will become a member of His family. And His providential care will be all over you. Now, have you received Christ? Have you ever done it? If you haven't, I'd like you to do it right now. In the quietness of your heart right now. It's you and the Lord. Simply say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Come into my heart. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Fill me with your Spirit. Make me your son or daughter. And then here's my life. Take it. Use it for your glory. If you prayed that prayer, Jesus came into your life. You became born again. You're His child. If you prayed that prayer after we sing this last song, I'd like you to come forward and share that with one of us who will be standing up here in the front. Just simply say, I prayed that prayer. Let's stand together.